I went up, I didn't go up to have him approve the gospel. I just went up to get acquainted. He said, I stayed with him a little over a fortnight, 15 days, and I went up to become acquainted with, just to personally meet, to share together as brothers in Christ. I didn't go up to a whole council of people and say, would you approve of what I have done? Verse 19, I didn't see any other apostle except James, the Lord's brother. And he wasn't one of the 12, you remember. But he said, I didn't even see anyone else when I was there. Now I assure you that I am not lying before God. He even puts himself under oath. He said, this is absolutely true. And I take an oath before God that what I'm telling you is the absolute truth. I got this message from God. It wasn't approved by Peter. It didn't come from James. And I went up to make their acquaintance some years later, but I've been preaching the message for years. Verse 21, then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, obviously preaching. And I was still unknown to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, unknown personally by sight to them. They knew about me. They kept hearing that he who persecuted us is now preaching the faith, which he once tried to destroy. And they were glorifying God because of me. Now, there's a subtle approval of what he's doing. He said, the very fact that I met Peter and I met James, the very fact that the churches of Judea knew what I was saying and were glorifying God because of me shows that the gospel I preached was accepted by them. Now, to summarize this whole paragraph, he said, my first trip to Jerusalem was simply to get acquainted with Peter, not to receive the gospel from him. My first trip was a personal, private visit. It was not one to verify the truth that had been given to me by God. Now let's summarize the entire first chapter and see the sequence and the flow of thought here. It's always good to get the whole thing before us. What he's saying here is, first of all, hello, verses 1 through 5. Secondly, verses 6 through 10, there is only one gospel. Thirdly, verses 11 through 17, this gospel came to me by revelation. And fourthly, this gospel was preached independently of the apostles, verses 18 through 24. In other words, Paul is stating that the gospel which says you are saved by grace and not by the law, not by circumcision, is a gospel that came directly from God and was not a gospel that was from education, tradition, or human invention, but came to him with the absolute clarity and the power of God. Now let's apply this truth. Now that we have the truth from the first chapter, let's apply it to our lives. What does this say to us today? Well, first of all, I think it says to us that there is only one gospel, there has only ever been one gospel, and there only ever will be one gospel. In fact, in Revelation chapter 14, it is called the everlasting gospel. Now, strangely enough, even those of us who come from a Bible-believing background have had a little problem with stating this clearly from time to time. If you have an old Scofield Bible, in John chapter 1 and verse 17, there was a verse that, a little footnote on John 1:17 that gave the impression that in the Old Testament people were saved by the law, and in the New Testament they were saved by grace. So it's not only others who have cast some doubt on the clarity of the gospel. That's an unfortunate footnote that C.I. Scofield had in his Bible that gave the impression that in the Old Testament people were saved by another gospel. Turn to Galatians chapter 3 to see that this is not the case. Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations will be blessed. Now, if there's only one gospel, Galatians 1, and that gospel was preached to Abraham, then the gospel by which Abraham was saved is the same gospel by which we're saved. There was not a different gospel in the Old Testament. There's only one way to be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans chapter 10. Now, where does that verse first occur in the Bible? Does anyone know where the verse, the equivalent of that, where people called upon the name of the Lord to be saved, first occurs. Occurs at the end of Genesis chapter 4. In the days of Enos began men to call upon the name of the Lord. That's how they were saved then. Adam and Eve's son, remember Enos, after Cain killed Abel, and then Enos was born later, and God replaced the seed. Men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Isaiah said, "Call upon me, all ye ends of the earth." Where does Paul get his illustrations in Romans 4 when he's talking about justification by faith? What two illustrations does he give of justification by faith? David and Abraham. Where do they come from? The Old Testament. David in Psalm 32 talks about the blessedness of the one who is forgiven by faith. Abraham in Genesis 15 believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. There is only one plan of salvation and it's always been the same. By grace through faith in the revealed will of God. And it's been the same from the beginning and down through the tribulation. The saints in the tribulation will be saved by the everlasting gospel. There is only one gospel, the grace of God. No one has ever been, is being, or ever will be saved apart from the grace of God. That's the first point to remember. Secondly, in applying this to our lives today, let us be very careful of those who would subtly bring us under the law, who would subtly deny the gospel, who would never say the gospel is salvation by grace plus works, but who in practice de facto do the same thing. Now there's a difference between a de jure denial of the gospel and a de facto. A de jure denial of the gospel is like the Mormons who say baptism is essential to salvation. Well, no one in evangelical circles says that. But we do have evangelical legalists. We do have people who are saying, now the gospel is this, but still, in order to have the full Christian life, in order to have the best Christian life, you ought to keep these laws. Let me give you a subtle example of that. I have greatly benefited from, have attended many times, and have been exceedingly blessed by the material that Bill Gothard gives in his seminars. But Bill Gothard has a subtle form of legalism, a very subtle form of legalism. Let me give you an example of the subtle form of legalism and the kinds of things that happen as a result of it. He says that it is true that the Old Testament laws, like not to eat pork and shrimp and these things, that these laws have been done away. Everybody has to acknowledge that de jure, because Peter had a net let down from heaven three times, and the Lord said, "Peter, rise, kill and eat." And Peter said, "I've never eaten what's common or unclean." And the Lord said, "What I've called clean, don't you call common or unclean?" And Jesus cleansed the Old Testament law. And the book of Hebrews tells us this is all done away. Bill Gothard acknowledges that. Everyone who sees the Bible correctly and interprets it literally acknowledges that. But then he goes on to say, nevertheless, God must have had some good reason for not for commanding that pork shouldn't be eaten in the Old Testament. What is the reason? Pork isn't good for you, blah, 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 goes into all of the health things. Therefore, if you really want to take care of yourself, and God wants you to take care of yourself, God doesn't want you to hurt the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is your body, then you shouldn't eat pork. Now, what is that? That is saying what God said you should do, you shouldn't do. That's a subtle form of legalism. That's exactly reversing, in effect, by rationalizing, is in effect reversing what the Bible clearly says. Be careful of these subtle forms of legalism. After all, what happened to Bill Gothard's own system because of his legalism? Because of his legalism, which also leads to asceticism, and because he discouraged his brother from getting married, his brother got into all kinds of lust and immorality in the staff, and there was a great scandal that hit the whole Gothard thing. That is a direct result of legalism. Legalism doesn't help people live more spiritual. It's not going to make you more spiritual by saying, do this, do that, do that. The only thing that can make you more spiritual is the Spirit of God, working by the grace of God through your life. Not keeping laws. Keeping laws never makes anyone more spiritual. Keeping laws will make you more carnal. Because first of all, you can't keep them. Secondly, you'll get discouraged. Thirdly, you will deprive yourself in one area. You will be starved to death in one area, and you'll break out in sin in another area. And that happens over and over again. And I think it's our obligation, if the Apostle Paul were living today, he would look at evangelical Christianity and he would look at the charismatic movement that is adding second blessings and others who are adding to the gospel legalistic requirements, and he would say, I am amazed. I'm shocked that you are so soon removed from the pure gospel of the grace of God. We are saved by grace. And the theme of Galatians is, we also live by grace. The verse, the just shall live by faith, occurs three times in the New Testament, once in the Old Testament, Habakkuk 2:4. The three times it occurs in the New Testament, one-third of the verse is emphasized. The just, Romans 1:17, shall live, Galatians, he quotes it in the third chapter, by faith. Hebrews, he quotes it in the end of chapter 10. Now notice those three phrases. The just, justification, Romans, shall live, Galatians, by faith, Hebrews. That emphasizes the three parts of that verse. In the middle part, shall live, is the life of justification. Most of us talk about positional justification, and we're familiar with Romans, but Galatians is talking about practical justification. Living a life by faith, just as you were saved by faith. Living by grace as you were saved by grace. We weren't saved by keeping the law, and you won't be sanctified by keeping the law. There is no set of laws by which someone will be sanctified in keeping them. This seems to me to be the great, needed, and neglected truth of the Christian church today, the grace of God, all sufficient for salvation and sanctification, all sufficient to get us into the kingdom and to keep us living in the kingdom by his grace. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. How simple, how clear, how needed for our lives. We would rather do something to please you than to accept what you have done for us and to receive it as poor, unworthy, impotent sinners and simply reciprocate in thanksgiving. Help us not to turn the grace of God into licentiousness, nor to pervert the grace of God by legalism. Keep us, we pray, between those extremes that would add to or take away, that would use as a license or that would abuse as a legalistic system, the grace that you have given through Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.